Well, I'm continuing my sermon series, which I started last Sunday on Thanksgiving weekend, entitled Psalms for the Season. And what I'm doing over these six Sundays, five here in December and the one during Thanksgiving weekend, is picking out psalms that have to do with the Lord Jesus Christ, and in particular, his coming in his first advent. And it was so good to have the Brazils, new members to our church, light our Advent candle. And the first candle that we light in Advent symbolizes hope. And so that's why today I've entitled my message, Christ, Our Hope. And that's certainly what we read about here in Psalm 2. And I hope that you'll keep your Bible open to Psalm 2, verses 7 and 8. I want to give you a little bit of introduction in this psalm, because you're going to need a little bit of understanding about who is speaking and when they're speaking in this psalm. For instance, David, the psalmist, begins by speaking in the third person, or speaking about God and speaking about the nations that are lined up against God in the third person. He's acting like a newspaper reporter and giving us the details on how God reacts to kingdoms and rulers who are opposed to God. And we pick that up, if you'll just start with me there in verse 1. He says, "Why do the nations rage, and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." Now, wait a minute there. I understand when the Bible talks about the Lord here, it's talking about God the Father, but who is his anointed? We saw this exact same word last Sunday in Psalm chapter 18. The word for anointed here in the Hebrew tongue is our English word, Messiah. And so when you see the nations aligning themselves against God the Father, it's not just the Father that they're against, it is his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Messiah. So backing up again, it says in verse 2, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord," that's God the Father, "and against his anointed," that's the Messiah, Jesus, "saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." What's that talking about? Well, imagine you were an astronaut and you were going to take a spacewalk one of the space shuttles. The thing that they would attach to you would be a tether that would connect you to the spacecraft so that you wouldn't just be floating out in space as you were working on the spacecraft, or as you were taking a spacewalk. You would have this tether that would be your safety connection. And it's like an astronaut would say, "Oh, I don't need that. I'll just go out without that tether." You'd be floating endlessly out in space without having any hope of ever returning to safety. And that's what these rulers and these people in these nations are saying. We don't need God. We don't need his rules. They're restrictive. They tell us what we cannot do, what we should not do. And so we just want to get rid of this cumbersome tether, these cords that bind us to the absolute truth of God's word. That's what the nations and their rulers are saying to God. That was back in David's day, but it sounds a lot like today, because we live in an anti-God world. And that includes even our nation. I'm afraid that in our nation, these United States of America, we've said, we don't want to be bound to the Word of God. We want those cords, those tethers, to be loosed from us, to be broken, so we can just float out there and do anything we want to do, anything that we think is good despite what the Word of God says. Well, this was the attitude of the nations. And so the next person that speaks is not David acting as a reporter, but it is God the Father. And we look there in verse 4. Actually, David is reporting about God the Father in verse 4, and he'll speak up here in a minute. Verse 4, "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh." That's God the Father. All these nations that want to be untied from him, he's not worried about it. He just laughs at them. As a matter of fact, it goes on and says, "The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure." Now God the Father speaks. The pronouns totally change here. It's David who's been reporting like a reporter on how God reacts to these godless nations. And so God the Father is speaking up here in verse 6. He says, "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." Now, God the Father is speaking. Who is his king? That's King Jesus. That's the anointed Messiah that he has already talked about. And so he's bringing him into the picture here as God the Father is the one speaking. And still again, notice the pronoun in verse 7. He says, "I will declare the decree." That's God the Father. Now it's no longer God the Father that's speaking, but in the middle of verse 7, it is Jesus who is quoting what God the Father has said to him about him being the hope for this world that is in distress. And we see three things here in verses 7, 8, and 9 about Christ our hope. First of all, we see a statement during this Christmas season about his birth. Yeah, it's right there. Look at it there. It says in the middle of verse 7, "The Lord has said to me," this is Jesus talking, "The Lord has said to me, you are my son." Well, that's familiar language to us. In John 3:16, the Bible speaks of Jesus as God's son. It says, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And so Jesus now is reporting on what God the Father has said to him. He says, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." Or you might be reading from a translation that says, "Today I became your father." In other words, what is in view here is that Jesus was going to be born physically. And that's one of the greatest truths of the Bible. It's one of the fundamentals of our faith that Jesus was born of a virgin. And Dr. Luke tells us how this happened. It went against everything in medical science in that day and this day too. Mary, the Jewish maiden who was a virgin, was communicated with by Gabriel, the angel, that she would become the mother of the Savior of the world and call his name Jesus. And she was concerned because she had never had marital relations before. And it was explained to her that the Spirit of God would overshadow her and she would conceive and would become pregnant with the Messiah, the Savior of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And the amazing thing about that is no man was involved in this conception or this birth. It totally happened between God the Father, the Holy Spirit, and Mary. The father of Jesus is God the Father. The earthly father of Jesus was Joseph, but he had nothing to do with the birth. And so this is one of the great supernatural facts of our faith. It's a fundamental of faith. It is one of the most attacked things in our faith, that Jesus was born of a virgin. But that's not the only thing that is in view here in verse 7, whenever Jesus quotes the Father saying, "Today I've begotten you," or "Today I've been your father," because this same exact phrase is quoted again in the New Testament. Did you know that? Yes, it's quoted over in Acts chapter 13. and in verses 28 through 33. There we're giving the historical facts about how Pilate had tried the Lord Jesus Christ and had given him to the Jews to be crucified. And then that passage in Acts chapter 13, the New Testament, tells us how Jesus, after he was crucified, was taken down from the tree, taken down from the cross, put in a new tomb. And that's where this word begotten, signifying the birth of Christ, is very interesting, because this Christmas season we think of Jesus being born out of a virgin's womb, but this passage in Acts chapter 13 talks about how Jesus was born out of a virgin tomb, a tomb that had never been used before. And so there in Acts chapter 13, it says they took down his body from the tree, from the cross. They laid it in this virgin tomb. And on that first Easter morning, he was raised up. He was resurrected and he was born. And it quotes the same exact phrase speaking of the resurrection of Christ here in Psalm 2, verse 7. He says, "Today I have begotten you." It happened not only in Bethlehem, but it happened in Joseph of Arimathea's virgin tomb 33 years later. That is another fundamental of our faith. Two very important doctrines tied up together right here in this single phrase of verse 7. We rejoice today because of the birth of Christ, his birth from the virgin's womb, and his birth from the virgin tomb when he was resurrected. But go on here with me, because God the Father is quoted by Christ again as he continues here in verse number 8 to speak about his bequest. Now, what is a bequest? A bequest is something that a person receives when they receive an inheritance. The person who wants to give them something upon their passing will write down their last will and testament and say, "I bequeath to so-and-so such and such." And so that's what God is doing here. God's not leaving the scene. God's not dying. He never dies. But to honor his son and his faithfulness all the way to the cross, he says, "Listen, I've got an inheritance for you." As a matter of fact, he uses that word inheritance. "I bequeath to you something very special." So let's read about Jesus' bequest there in verse number 8. Jesus is quoting the Father again. He says, "Ask of me, and I will give you," Jesus, "the nations for your inheritance," for his bequest, "and the ends of the earth for your possession." Oh, what a wonderful and meaningful bequest that is. You know, it's very interesting as we look at this that has not happened yet. I mean, if you just do an honest evaluation of our history, right up to current day, the nations of the world do not belong to Christ. They are living like they own themselves and could care less about the Lord Jesus Christ. So what is happening here? Yes, Jesus was born supernaturally 2,000 years ago from the virgin's womb and the virgin tomb, but this prophecy about him has not happened yet. When is this prophecy going to happen? Well, it's not that the nations weren't already offered to Jesus when he began his ministry. You remember after he was baptized by John the Baptist, he went out into the wilderness and he was tempted for 40 days and for 40 nights. And the devil came to him and in one glance showed him all the kingdoms of the world, all the nations of the world. And he said, "Jesus, all these nations can be yours if you'll just do one thing, one simple thing, and that's bow down and worship me. And by the way, Jesus, if you'll just do that simple act of turning your back on God the Father and bow down and worship me, and in doing so receive the nations of the world, you won't have to go to the cross." You see, Satan already knew that God had a plan for the redemption of man, and that plan included that God would provide a sinless sacrifice, his one and only son, on the cross as he shed his blood. And so Satan is saying, listen, you don't have to go through the most painful form of capital punishment and execution known to man. You can avoid all that suffering. You can avoid all that persecution. You can avoid being spit upon. You can avoid having the beard plucked by its roots from your face. You can avoid the cat of nine tails that'll be laid across your back. You can avoid the cruel Roman nails. You can avoid the spear if you'll just simply bow down and worship me, and I will give you everything your father has bequeathed to you. And Jesus said no. Why would Jesus say no? Why would he go all the way to the cross to get the same thing that God was offering him when Satan said, you can do it much easier? Because he had you and me on his mind. He knew that if he did not go to the cross, our sin problem could not be taken care of. We are all sinners. That's what the Bible says. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we need a perfect sacrifice. We need a perfect substitute. And it must be sinless. And that's why God provided the sinless Lamb of God, the ultimate sacrificial lamb, to go to the cross on our behalf so that his blood would be shed and we could know the forgiveness of sin. But if Jesus had not done that, if he'd taken Satan up on his offer and avoided the cross and accumulated all these nations and empires for himself, I would be hopeless for eternity. I would not go to heaven because my destiny would be hell for eternity without the presence of God himself. That's why Jesus turned down the offer of the nations from Satan in Matthew chapter 4 and went all the way to the cross. And by being obedient to the Father and going all the way to the cross, the Father bequested him or bequeathed him the inheritance of all the nations. He accomplished two things. He accomplished the salvation of those who would put their faith and trust in him, and then he received all the nations as his. But has that happened yet? No, it has not happened yet. You know, there's another scripture that we quote this time of year. It's Isaiah 9, verse 6. And that brings me to my third and final point here in verse number 9, where we see the breaking. And we'll look at Isaiah 9, 6 in this point. It says in verse 9, still Jesus quoting God the Father, he speaks about the breaking that he will be performing on these godless nations. He says, God the Father to Jesus, you shall break them, or your Bible might say, rule them. And he says, you will dash them. Maybe your Bible says, break them to pieces like a potter's vessel. God says, when you get all these nations as your possession, you're going to judge them. And they in their pride and arrogance will be broken and surrendered to you, including these United States of America. That is what is coming not only for us, but for every evil empire that aligns itself against God and his word. Breaking is coming from the Lord Jesus Christ. And the scripture that I mentioned just a few moments ago that we often quote at Christmas time is Isaiah 9, 6. You could probably quote it with me. For unto us a child is born, for unto us a son is given. That covers the first point that God made here in verse 7. It covers the birth of Christ. It speaks of the virgin birth of Christ. For unto us a child is born, for unto us a son is given. That's talking about Jesus. And then there's a semicolon. Now, the original text did not have punctuation, but in our English translations, there's a semicolon after that. For unto us a child is born, for unto us a son is given, semicolon. And then the verse continues, Isaiah 9:6, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. Has that happened yet? No, it is not. There is no government that is totally reliant and dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That has not happened. But he was born 2,000 years ago. So in this semicolon, we have a gap of prophetic history that today is at least 2,000 years long before the rest of verse 6 of Isaiah 9 will be fulfilled, and that's when the government will be upon his shoulders. And it's like looking at a mountain peak. If you're driving out west and you're driving up on the Rocky Mountains and you see from some distance, maybe 70 miles away, what looks like to be one single majestic peak. And you believe that to be one peak as you're so far away from it. But something happens as you start driving closer and closer to that peak that appears to be just one. You start to see that that peak has many other peaks behind it, and that it is separated by many valleys and many miles, in some cases hundreds and hundreds of miles. That from your limited perspective and your vantage point, from 75 miles away, it looks like one. They just look like they're together. But in reality, they're like this. And from Isaiah's vantage point, when he gave Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, for unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, that looked like that was all going to happen, boom, 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 right together. But we know from history it has not happened. That mountain range of prophecy is now separated by at least 2,000 years because the government is not resting upon his shoulders. Not yet, but that is coming soon. The resurrected Lord Jesus Christ will come back to this earth and he will judge the nations. And according to what we read here in verse 9 of Psalm 2, he will break them. It's the same thing that Jesus said in Revelation chapter 19. It pictures him as coming back in the last days, in the end time, riding on a white horse. His eyes will be a flame of fire. His hair will be as white as wool. And the Bible says, out of his mouth will proceed a sharp two-edged sword, and with it he will strike the nations. He will break the nations. That's exactly what Isaiah says after Isaiah 9:6. He says that when the government is upon his shoulders, the nations will crumble in his judgment. That has not happened yet, but it could happen any time, because we're closer today to Jesus coming again, his second advent, than we were yesterday. And the question of the hour on this first day of Advent, are you prepared for his second advent? Well, you might have prepared everything for the first Advent celebration. You've been buying presents. You've been purchasing wrapping paper and bows and decorations for the house. You've got the yard decorated. You've got the house decorated. You're prepared for celebrating the first Advent. But are you prepared for the second Advent that comes when Jesus will break the nations? Ready or not, Paul says in Philippians chapter 4 that there is coming the day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Friend, you got a choice. You have a choice. You can bow before him today, and with your mouth you can confess that he is Lord. Or you can wait until it's too late, when according to the book of Philippians, you'll be forced to kneel and forced to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Well, I want to say this as graciously and as kindly as I know how. Some of you are counting on the fact that you're going to go to heaven one day because you've been baptized, because you've walked an aisle, you shook a preacher's hand, that your name's on the roll in our database here at First Baptist, that you're going to have your picture in the pictorial directory of First Baptist Church, and you're going to count on the fact that when you go to heaven, you'll take that pictorial directory with you and you say, yeah, here I am right here. I'm a member of First Baptist Church. And they're going to open up a different directory in heaven. They'll open up the Lamb's Book of Life. And if you have not personally turned from sin and self and trusted in Christ and Christ alone to be your Savior, you will be broken with the nations that Jesus will break and judge. So today, He is graciously offering you this opportunity to believe in Him, to believe in the fact that He was born of a virgin's womb, born out of a virgin tomb, resurrected, defeating sin, death, and the grave. You are given the opportunity to trust in the fact that He is Lord of all and that He will be when He has bequeathed all the nations and takes up ownership of them. He's Lord of all, or He isn't Lord at all. And then you're ready for that day of judgment. If you're not, you could be right now just by saying yes to Jesus. Saying, Jesus, I know that I'm lost. I know that I'm a sinner. And I am sorry for my sins. But today I recognize that You sent Your Son to die on the cross for my forgiveness of sins. So today, I trust You as my Savior. I receive Your forgiveness. And if you will make that your commitment to God today, He will save you. And I can't think of a better way than to start this Christmas season by starting out with Him as your Savior. You can do it right now as we bow together. Father, we thank You so much for Jesus. We thank You now for this opportunity to respond to You. Lord, I believe there are people that are here in this building, people listening by internet, live streaming video, archive videos, that are trusting in their pictorial directory, or they're trusting in the database at First Baptist Church, or they're trusting in their baptismal certificate or their good deeds, their church membership. I pray that You would show them the truth, and that is the only thing that will save them is a personal relationship with You through Your Son Jesus. And Father, I pray that today would be their day of salvation. Father, I know there are other people here today who are already saved, but they're facing important decisions, one of which might be a church home. And Lord, if You're leading and guiding them into the life of this church, we pray that You might give them the freedom to come today and to link arms and hands with us as we go forward into this lost and dying world, to give them the only hope that is available in this time of distress, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we ask all of this in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen.